Matthew chapter 27. And we'll begin our reading at verse 50. Matthew chapter 27 and beginning at verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee this morning, Lord, we come thanking Thee for this another day that You gave us to come into Thy house to worship. Dear Father, we thank You for this number that has come out, and Lord, we just ask that You speak to the hearts of each one that is here. Dear Lord, we look into a time when there was some truly amazing things that took place. Father, may we never lose sight of that, the fact that You were the cause of them all, and Dear Father, the purpose behind them. And Dear Lord, I pray that You would stir our hearts this day. Lord, oh, how we need to have our hearts stirred. It's so easy for us to become complacent. And Dear Lord, our service to Thee is nothing that we can afford to do that with. And Dear Lord, I just pray now that if there's one here that's lost, that this be the time that You speak to the hearts and draw them unto Yourself. And Dear God, whatever is done, we'll give Thee the praise and the honor. For these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the subject that I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is the witness of the wonders. The witness of the wonders. The witness of what took place on Golgotha at that particular time. Now what we're going to be looking at today is some other validations, unmistakable proofs, things that could not be denied, no matter how hard they wish to try, that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was the Redeemer. He was everything that He said that He was. And that this is another proof that anyone could see very clearly of what had taken place. At this point, Jesus has endured the horrific suffering of the cross for 6 grueling hours. Now, 6 hours sounds like a long time, and it is a long time when things are going badly for you. However, compared to how many of them died on the cross, it was a very short period of time. Some was laying on the cross for days. But Jesus did not, I think, because of the wrath of Almighty God that was poured upon Him, and the simple fact that everything that needed to be done to accomplish redemption had been accomplished, so therefore, He gave up the ghost. So for 6 long, horrible hours, he was on the cross. He was lifted up on the cross at the 3rd hour, which would be comparable to 9 a.m. At the 6th hour, or noon, darkness covered the earth for 3 hours. Complete, utter darkness. Not darkness that you can make out a few things in. Not darkness that your eyes would eventually dust to and you can see things in. This was utter and complete darkness. Inky darkness. This is the kind of darkness if you've ever been in a coal mine and your light goes out. You know what we're talking about or anything like that. There's no outside light that gets in whatsoever. It is now the 9th hour, roughly 3 p.m. And Jesus is preparing to give up the ghost, dying for the sins of all of His people for all time. There had been very much that had happened in the 6th agonizing hour on the cross. Jesus had suffered extreme physical pain as He hung upon the cross. If you remember last time, I showed you this as a replica of a site that was used for crucifixion. They excavated it at a site over in Palestine where the executions had been carried out. So this is a replica of the same order or type or manner of the spikes that held Jesus. So it's not hard to imagine the agony that something this size could cause and the problem that would come with it. Imagine that the weight of his body pulled it downward. And as it did, it created great difficulty in breathing. It made breathing nearly impossible. And as his lungs filled with carbon dioxide, needing desperately to be replaced with fresh oxygen, fresh, renewing oxygen, the only option that he had in order to get it, and as did the others that were crucified with him, was forced to push up against the spikes driven through his feet. I can't imagine that added agony, can you? Every time he had to push his weight up with his feet, would have had to have been excruciating if things weren't bad enough the way it was. Now, this is things that I had to look through, or I did look through from others to try to explain the physical things that went on during crucifixion. So this may be true, it may not, it makes sense what I was looking at. Talking about his muscles would have been experiencing violent spasms. Whenever a person's in horrific pain, the muscles do quake, do they not? You do go into spasms. And they said this would have been something that they was going through. The nerves in his body would have been throbbing with the pain due to the spikes driven in his flesh. You know how nerves run like spider webs through your body? You can get hurt in one place and it hurts somewhere else, right? And this is something that would have gone on as a result of the spikes that had gone through, driven in his flesh. He also endured the mockery of the crowd as they came and challenged him to come down from the cross. If you'll come down from the cross, we will serve you. No, they wouldn't. That was, they had given lip service for a little while, and that would have been all. If you meet the Son of God, come down. If what you say, essentially, if what you tell us goes with the truth, if you are all that, come down off the cross, and we'll know that it's the truth, and we'll follow you all the days of our life. And that was a big lie that they were telling at that particular time. He also was forced to endure the shame of his public display. Do you realize when our Lord hung upon the cross, all of his garments had been taken from him? All of them. Now, you wouldn't know it too much by our society today, but the scriptures teach modesty, does it not? All of his would have been gone. Hanging there on public display for all those to look and gaze upon and laugh and point. I think the Bible refers to it as wagging their tongues at him. He also was there forsaken by the Father as the wrath of God was poured out on him. When Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Make no mistake, God the Father had turned his back on Jesus Christ. Because a thrice holy God could not look upon, could not behold, could not condone, if you will, sin. Now, when you come up with open sin, hear me here. If you don't say something about it, you're condoning it. Are you not? Have you ever heard the phrase, silence gives consent? That is very true, is it not? The very fact that Jesus took on himself, on his body, our sins, forced the Father to turn his back on him. The only time throughout all eternity that the Father and Son were separated. And not because of anything he did, not because of anything he was guilty of, but because of our sins, this had taken place. He suffered the righteous judgment for sin. What God did to him that day was nothing more than what was deserved for the sin. The Bible says the soul that sins shall do what? Surely die. There's no mistaking there. So as Jesus took on Himself our sins, there was no other thing that could happen for those sins to be paid for those sins to be taken away. The righteous judgment of God. What was deserved? He suffered all that we should have suffered, and us rightly so, because of our sin. All these things are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. We can scratch the surface, we can get a rough idea, we can get a general notion, but that is as far as it goes. However, the agonies of the cross are finally nearing their end. The Lamb of God is about now to lay down His life as the substitutionary atonement for sin. The innocent one, the innocent Lamb for us. The one that Abraham spoke of to Isaac when he said, God will provide Himself a sacrifice. And oh, how He did in His Son. Immediately following the death of Jesus, several miracles take place that further confirm His deity. He died the death physically that all condemned people ever did that hung on the cross. But when they died, nothing happened. They just simply died. But oh, when Jesus gave up the ghost, how things did happen. How things began to go on. We have the recorded, the veil being torn in two, and the testimony of the centurion. Now we'll get to both of these briefly here in just a few moments. But I want you to know that I'll throw it in here now. When we read that about the centurion, when he said, surely this was the Son of God, that is big G God. That's not God. It's not gods. It's not anything that would equate with any of the Roman deities that they served. That truly this was the Son of God. The true, the living, the only God. The centurion was calling out. And we'll touch on this more in just a few minutes. But only Matthew speaks of the resurrection of many who had died prior to Jesus' death. That to me is one of the most amazing things that happened that day. That was truly amazing. Just one of these events, just one, would have been enough to further prove the deity of Jesus, let alone the three that we mentioned here, proving who He was. These give us ample evidence to this fact. Now, as we look at these faithful events and the significance they have for our lives, I want us to look at the manifestations, the provings, the things that came forth that Matthew shows us, that Matthew reveals to us in the passage that we read. So for our remaining time, I want to take a close look at the subject, the witness of the wonders. The first thing we want to see is the sovereignty in His death that was set forth in verse 50. We notice the cry of Jesus. Matthew refers to the cry of Jesus immediately preceding His death. Now, we have looked, it's been some time, but we looked at the seven statements of Jesus on the cross in a previous study. Each one of them, though short, are packed full of nuggets of goodies or whatever you want to call it. They're jam-packed with truth. And they're not just something that you should really ever look at this Passover. You should think about them and think about what they entail. He had declared triumphantly, not in defeat, not giving up, not because all things were down, but in complete and utter triumph. It is finished. That phrase carries with it the same connotation and the same they say, the same thing that was said. That an artist would complete the masterpiece. He would declare it is finished. No more brush strokes. Nothing else needed to the portrait or landscape or whatever he was drawing. It was finished. When a business deal was transacted and everything was said and done, it would be declared, it is finished. No other business to be done. Nothing else added to to it. It was over and done, finished, completed. This is the same thing that Jesus declared. Nothing else had to be added to it. It was finished. That does shoot completely down that notion of a second work of grace, does it not?
Right.
You know that you're saved, and somewhere along the line later you get the Holy Spirit? That's a lie, as Brother Dale would say. That is a pure out lie. The moment, the very instant that you are saved, you have all the Holy Spirit you ever want to have. And it's more than enough, amen? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It is finished. He had fully and finally satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God. The debt of sin had been paid, not in part, but in full. Completely paid. And if the debt was paid in full, and it was, what would man have to do to help it out? Or to add to it? Or anything along those lines. It's like I was reading somebody's writings this week, and he made a comment that our salvation is not a 99% God and 1% human transaction. It is all of God. 100%. All the demands of a holy God have been set, have been settled. The debt for sin had been paid in full. You know, I may be wrong in the way I think about this, but in my mind, you remember buying furniture or something on time, and you go in once a month or however you had it set up, and you pay X amount of dollars for the item that you got. And you know, when everything was all said and done, you made that final payment, how they had that rubber stamp, and they stamp on that final receipt, paid in full. That may be a poor illustration, but that's the way I see it. That everything that they had been doing with the sacrifices up to this time, all the times the Day of Atonement had been carried on, was looking toward and working toward that moment when Jesus died on the cross and the Father said, paid in full.
Amen.
Nothing else to be done. Nothing else to be added. Completely and utterly paid in full. The transaction was complete. The work of redemption had been fully fulfilled rather than Jesus faithfully as he endured the sufferings of the cross, offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. If we look a little further, the last words of Jesus are also uttered, the last words Jesus uttered are also recorded in Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 he declared, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, although Matthew doesn't include all of that, not the exact words, the statement is referred to here when he said it was finished. That was just the avenue or the aspect or the way that Matthew saw it. Jesus declared to those who were present that day, he declared it for the host of heaven, God the Father, and all who had read these records in coming generations, what he had completed and what had been finished. This declaration was that he had completed the work given to him by the Father. Now, when was this work given to him? Was it given to him when he left heaven to come down here? No. This work was given to him before the world was ever formed. So the Bible says he is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This was his job, or his task, or I should say, his purpose when he came. And he not only came to complete the work, but he did so willfully. You know, you can see somebody that is doing something sometimes because they're told and they really don't want to. As they go to where they have to do it, they walk kind of like they're going to their execution. You know, they've got their hands maybe jammed in their pockets, and they're just dragging kind of one foot in front of the other, head down, shoulders slumped. They don't want to do it. But when somebody's going to do something willfully, it's altogether different. And they're up and they go about their business. Jesus came here willingly, of his own volition, he came, laid down his glory, and came here and veiled in human flesh. That he had submitted his life in death, commending his spirit to God the Father, is a tremendous miracle in itself. Verse 50 also indicates the control of Jesus. Now, we must pay a careful attention to the detail of this verse. We find that Jesus yielded up the ghost. Now, we touched on that last week. I'm not going to go back and go over it all again, but that is significant. It shows us that Jesus remained in absolute control even at this final stage of the crucifixion. He had not gotten weary. He had not gotten to the place where he couldn't do it anymore. He was in absolute and total control. The deity of Jesus Christ was beginning to be shown forth, I guess, in the standpoint that Jesus was in absolute control of what was going on. Here the word yielded literally means to send away, to yield up, to permit or allow. I like that, to send it away. Jesus gave up the ghost, yielded his ghost, sent it away, again, for us, and for the need we have here. Jesus was not at the mercy of the cross and the death it would bring. That was not entered in at all. While he hung there, death was subject to his command and his power. Death was close, make no mistake. But death could not touch him. Death could not claim him. And beloved, because of the resurrection, death will come to these bodies one day, but death has no claim to us. These shells, these bodies, we will lay down one day. But you and I, the real us, the part that's inside these bodies, will go back to God the Father, there to be forever, worshiping Him, praising Him, glorifying Him with all that we do. Amen. Death has no claim to us. All these natural bodies, these bodies are not designed to last forever by evidence of the fact that we age. You know, it seems like every time that I go and get my eye exam, and I have to get glasses that are a little thicker than the ones before. What's that showing us? What's showing me? That there's no body aging. I got some other things I'm going to say about that. I might hear later time another point somewhere, but I'm not going to get into it today. I'm not one of those bodies. You know, embrace who you are. Now, I'm not telling you to sit down and rock the rest of your days away. That's not what I'm saying. But embrace who you are. You can't hide it. You absolutely cannot hide it. While he hung there, death was subject. While it's true that Pilate and the Jews had consented to his death, Jesus was not crucified because he had no other choice. He declared that he had the power to call down 12 legions of angels. And there's not enough power in all the armies of Rome to put Jesus on the cross to defeat they couldn't defeat one angel, let alone that many. They'd been utterly destroyed. But his will was to go. He was not there because Pilate forced him to submit to crucifixion. Jesus bore our sin on the cross because he willingly chose to do so. Even in death, Jesus was in control. He was crucified, a means of cruel execution, but the wounds he suffered that day on the cross did not kill him. He gave up the ghost. Jesus chose the exact moment of his death, knowing all things were finished and complete. He willingly did so. What we know about this, as Jesus commended his spirit to God, as Jesus yielded up the ghost, he provided for our redemption. Folks, don't ever forget, this is the way it had to be. There was no choice. There were no options other than that. Had Jesus not carried the events of the cross all the way to death, we would have no salvation. None whatsoever. We would yet be in our sins without hope of eternal life. We'd be like those today who know God and know about Jesus and know about salvation in their heads, but not in their hearts. It's not part of who they are. Jesus had to die so that we would live. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Some of you may be unquoted. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. No, there's no wiggle room to try to get out of that, is there? Secondly, the testimony of his death, verses 51 and 54. Notice the rending of the veil. As Jesus died upon the cross, the veil within the temple, which was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, was literally torn into two pieces from top to bottom. Not bottom to top, but from top to bottom. We looked at that in depth once. A lot of things I couldn't mention here, I'm not, for time's sake. But just think about this happening physically was a miracle within itself. They tell us that the material is estimated to have been as thick as the palm of a person's hand. So you think about that, that's a pretty healthy piece of material. It's as thick as the palm of your hand. Some estimate that it would have taken some 300 priests just to hang the veil in the temple. It was indeed a large piece of woven fabric that would have been exceedingly sturdy, hanging loose. You know, it wasn't pulled tight, but it hung loosely there between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It had to be a supernatural event that ripped the veil into two separate pieces. Gotta wonder what went through Caiaphas' mind when that event took place. We must not miss the great spiritual significance revealed by the rending of the veil. Prior to the cross of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit indwelling believers, God's presence dwelt behind the veil over the Ark of the Covenant was where it was. The high priest only was allowed to go in there, and he did that once a year on the Day of Atonement. When he would go in there and sprinkle the blood of the atonement. Now, although Caiaphas never embraced Jesus as a Christ, we looked at that in detail a few weeks ago, his duties behind the veil, everything he did, though he may not have known it, was just a shadow or a picture or representation of the fulfilling work Jesus accomplished on the cross. It was all just a picture. He fully satisfied the righteous demands of God from whom we've already said. Blood will never need to be shed again to atone for sins. So therefore, the need for a high priest from the tribe of Levi as man's representative to God no longer will be needed. Jesus forever removed the veil of separation, providing equal, unhindered, unfettered access to the presence of God at his throne for every single believer. In fact, the Bible points out that we are believer what? Believer priests. And as such, we have the right through the blood of Jesus to approach boldly before the throne of grace because of his blood, not us, but his blood shed for us. There was also a great earthquake, literally rending rocks into pieces, just as the veil had been rent in two. The Bible also talks about another great earthquake coming, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. When Jesus' foot once again touches the Mount of Olives, the mount will be rent in two. What a day that will be, proving again who he is when he comes back. This is clearly a sign from God that a great and significant event had happened, so significant that the earth shook, the earth trembled, and Jesus gave up the ghost. It wasn't just a play, something to toy with. It was a magnificent significance. We have the resurrection of the saints, verses 52 and 53. Following the death and resurrection of Jesus, graves around Jerusalem were opened, and the resurrected saints entered the city, being seen of many. Now, I don't misunderstand me. I don't question that our Bible is already the inspired Word of God. We have everything that God wants us to have, period. But am I the only one to find it curious that Matthew's the only one who records that? That seems to me like something everybody's been talking about. But it wasn't God's will for that to be. I could be as wrong about this as the day is long. The earthquake served to open the graves of many of the saints of God. That could have been the meaning that God used, or God could have just called them to come open. I'm not going to deny any way. But we must pay very, very close attention to this text so as not to get confused. Matthew reveals that the graves were opened at the time of Jesus' death. However, this resurrection did not happen till after the triumphant resurrection of Jesus. How do we know this? Because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus is the first fruits of them that are asleep. He was the first fruits. After his resurrection, then the other things took place. The other resurrection here of these Old Testament saints happened. Can you imagine the stir that's created in and around Jerusalem? When they would see people walking around that they knew had died years before? Maybe some that they had just read about. We don't know who it was, but I don't tell us who it was. But that would create quite a stir. And then it's interesting to note that the Bible don't tell us what became of them. Did they go ahead and live out another life here on earth, or did God take them back to heaven? We don't know. That's one of those things we may be curious about, but guess what? We don't need to know, because if we did, God would have told us. But you can't help your curiosity, though, can you? Saints of God, who had preceded Jesus in death, were resurrected, following His resurrection, and walked into Jerusalem, revealing or proving the resurrection life of Jesus. This further confirmed the hope and assurance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then there was the recognition of the soldiers, verse 54. Following the miraculous event of Jesus' death, the centurion, and likely some, if not all, of the soldiers recognized Jesus as the Son of God. Again, Big G God. Then they recognized Him. It's likely, again, this is just supposition, I get in trouble with that sometimes, but it's likely that this man had been involved in the events that led up to the crucifixion. He was a leader of 100, being a centurion. It is possible that he accompanied Judas to the Garden of Gethsemane the night that Jesus was arrested. He likely would have been present for the trial in the Praetorium, hearing the accusations that was brought against him. It is possible that he witnessed Jesus endure the horrible scourging, all the mockery that went on, and the placing of him on the cross and asking for forgiveness of his abusers. Tell you what, it would have taken the Son of God to hang there and have it be done and ask the Father to forgive him. Well, they know not what they do. What was he saying? They didn't understand who he was. But if they had, they wouldn't have done it. Following 3 hours of darkness at noon, he stands entrusted with keeping guard on the crucifixion grounds. It was his responsibility to make sure everything was smooth and there were no problems. Seeing all of this transpire, he openly declared his belief in Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of God. He had seen this. Having examined the evidence, the centurion and perhaps the other soldiers recognized Jesus as the Son of God. Their testimony bears witness of Jesus and also challenges all who are exposed to the truth of the gospel. What happened? God opened their hearts. That's what happened. Otherwise, they'd try to find some way to justify what had happened. Now remember, these soldiers, they weren't aware about the veil being torn, but they sure would have been aware of the earthquake, wouldn't they? In darkness at noonday. You think about this, it's a couple minutes before noon now. Think about all of a sudden it becomes so dark outside you couldn't see anything. Noontime, think about being the brightest part of the day. But it was utterly darkness. The third thing was loyalty at death, verses 55 through 56. And I'm not going to hold you over long. We saw their devotion. Matthew speaks of the women who faithfully followed Jesus from Galilee. They followed ministering him. Their devotion to Jesus was not deterred. It wasn't hindered by the actions of the Jews or the condemnation of the Romans or any fear of persecution for their faith. I think it's fair to say that their faith was stronger than the disciples. Wouldn't you? The disciples ran. They were hiding, with the exception of John. But these women, their faith in the Lord was strong, and they were there with him. They remained with Jesus during those difficult moments of his earthly life, seeking to minister to him in any way they could. Their love for Jesus surpassed the fear of men, of the struggles of inconvenience. Inconvenience. Buddy, we don't want to be inconvenienced by anything, do we? If it's going to be an inconvenience, then I'm just not going to do it. Just let something else, let somebody else take on. If in our day and time, we have no idea here in America what persecution is like. We've never had to endure it. And I'm not looking for it, I'll put it that way. But it can come. You know, you can stand up for the truth. You can faithfully proclaim the truth. But the truth will infuriate individuals sometimes. So you've got two choices. A, you can soften down what you teach and preach to accommodate those that are offended by what you say. Or B, you can go on and preach the truth of God's Word come what may. And beloved, as God's people, we have to stand for the truth, do we not? Regardless of what may be the results of it. If this result someday brings about persecution, persecution is what it will be. If it ever comes down to the fact that to proclaim and teach against homosexuality and transgender stuff is hate speech, well, I'm going to be guilty of hate speech. Because the Bible condemns it. You can sum up everything about homosexuality in one phrase. God calls it an abomination. Period. This transgender garbage, the fact that they want to say, you know, that there's no pronouns, there's no men or women, so to speak, it's just people. God says, the Bible says, male and female created he them. Right? So it's not any area for compromise there. The Bible is plain. You have to stand for it, right? Regardless of if it causes persecution down the road. You know, I don't relish the thought of going to jail for anything, but if it comes down to it, I guess I'll be warm in a jail cell. Because you can't back up on the Word of God to satisfy anybody. This is where the faith of these women was. We need to develop that same kind of devotion for the Lord. We need to be willing to serve the Lord regardless of the cost, whatever it might be. Verse 56 gives the identification. Here he reveals the women that went with the cross, following the cross. Their names recorded forever, for people to be able to see who they were. Beloved, those that witnessed the wonders that day had so much that they saw. We don't have the wonders set in front of us for our physical eyes. But through the Bible, we can see them, can we? Through the Bible, we can see them with our spiritual eyes. We can hear the words of Jesus with our spiritual ears. Are we listening? Or are we turning away? Do we believe these miracles took place? And we believe that the veil was rent, that there was an earthquake that was so strong it ripped the rocks, and that the dead, many of the dead saints that died before Jesus died, that they walked upon the streets of Jerusalem? Do we believe that? Or do we think that's a fairy tale? Or do we think it's a fable? If you start questioning the things that the Bible declares, even if it seems maybe hard to wrap your mind around, if you start to deny it, beloved, you're already on your way to denying the Lord.
Amen.
And spiritualizing everything.
Amen.
It happened as God said it happened. And may God help us to grasp these truths and understand fully our responsibility in taking the word out, the message out to the world in which we live. Let us pray.